more discussions tonight than normal. But the chapter tonight is chapter 19. I gave you a copy here, the law of God, and then the back is just a quick outline if you want to follow along what we're going to talk about. But let me introduce this by just sharing with you two stories. Both of them are true. Both of them that, you know, I've been involved in the last couple of years of life. One goes back. It was at my previous church, and we were examining an elder for, you know, to serve as the office of an elder. Guy had been elected by the congregation, and so he came in for his theology exam. Bob will, you know, Bob just went through this for the deacon, so he knows all about this. You know, been prepped, came in through, and the question came to him. I was part of the group of guys examining this guy, and the question came to him. His name was Dave, for the sake of it. I probably should look at the verse, but there's a verse in Leviticus that talks about, it's a command. It's a command from God. You shall not wear a cloth or, you know, a shirt that's been made of two different kinds of cloth. Again, I can't remember the exact reference, but it's in Leviticus. And then right corresponding to that verse, you shall not sow a field with two different kinds of seed. These are a command from God. You shall not do this. And the question was put to him, do those commands still apply to Christians today? That's a command from God. If it doesn't, why doesn't it? And he couldn't answer the question and ultimately failed the exam. Not just because of that, but other issues as well. But there's one example. The other story is 5 years ago, actually more than that, is when I was in Chicago working at the recruiting station. I got called in. I was the operations officer, Chicago MEPS. My boss was a Navy lieutenant commander. I was a lieutenant at the time. He knew I was a Christian, so he called me in. We had a really good relationship. And he said, it was kind of out of the blue, but we had talked about this stuff before. He said, hey, Scott, does the Bible condemn homosexuality? Or does the Bible say homosexuality is wrong? And I said, yeah, it does. Of course, this is even years. I mean, we've come a long way as a culture, you know, since this conversation happened. And he said, really? I said, yeah, I mean, it's really all throughout the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. And he said, well, that's what I want to talk to you about. I know Leviticus says something about homosexuality being wrong, but Leviticus also says something about two different kinds of seed not being able to be sowed in a field. No one does that. So, you know, why would you keep this one and throw out that one? You know, I don't understand. And so he actually was presenting an argument which has now become very commonplace about, you know, specifically the issue of homosexuality, because it's become such a hot issue in the time since then. Actually, in that book, Luke, that we looked at just a couple weeks ago, Kevin DeYoung wrote a book on this, and he actually deals with this because it's so common now. It's common to hear people say, even ministers from more mainline denominations, well, sure, Leviticus says that, you know, homosexuality is wrong, but Leviticus says a lot of goofy things. I'm quoting his book now. What about wearing clothes with two kinds of fabric? Aren't we guilty of picking and choosing what we want to believe when we say homosexuality is wrong, but we ignore the command about two kinds of seed? So I share those. That's kind of what this chapter is about. It's about trying to understand, you know, there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament in particular we just don't do today. We don't follow. But why? And how do we justify that? Are we guilty of picking and choosing? Are we being inconsistent? I mean, that's what's said of us. I mean, do we just kind of pick the ones we like and do that and ignore the ones that are inconvenient? And we need to be able to answer those questions. We need to be able to understand ourselves, and we need to be able to give answers to those who are genuinely asking, who are genuinely interested. So that's really what the law of God is about, this chapter 19. And boy, this is one of my favorite chapters in the confession. It's been very, very helpful for me personally because, you know, especially when you first pick up the Old Testament, there's a lot there. And it is. I'm reading through Exodus right now personally. And without some sort of way to navigate through, I mean, there are chapters and chapters of detailed laws that God gave to Israel. What do you do with it? How do you make sense of it? Obviously, you know, we don't. There's a lot of things we don't do today, but why not? You know, this is God's law, isn't it? I mean, didn't He command this to His people? So that's what we're going to wrestle with briefly as we get into it. If you have any questions, of course, stop or points of discussion. You know, there's seven sections here. We're only going to focus on a few of them. But the first paragraph basically states that when God created mankind, this isn't controversial at all. When God, you know, God created everything, He created humanity. First people were Adam and Eve. And when He did that, He gave humanity a law to live by. The law that was an expression of His righteousness, of His character. And of course, it specifies here He gave it to Adam because Adam and Eve were the first, you know, humans, and they represented humanity in the covenant of works, which you can see. And of course, that's a reference back to chapter 7. We're not going to get into that. That's all the first paragraph says. Nothing surprising. God created man, and not surprisingly, he gave man rules to live by. Right? God, as the creator of man, knows what's best for human flourishing, and he gave them law, not to restrict them or keep them unhappy, but for them to walk and actually flourish by, a moral law. And so section 2 says this law, of course, we know that Adam disobeyed the law. He failed. He broke the law that God gave him. He did not obey God. He chose to transgress, to sin. And so after the fall, this law continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty towards man. So, after the fall, we don't know. There's not enough information. Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't tell us, you know, all of the law that Adam was supposed to obey. We only know of the one command that God gave him, not to eat of the tree. But that wasn't the only law that he was bound by, certainly. And so the confession is saying that we basically know the substance of what Adam was supposed to do in the Ten Commandments. God revealed his law, to, you know, which is a law given to all humanity in Adam, in summarized form in the Ten Commandments. You want to know what the will of God is, what His rules for prospering are. We find them there. The first 4 being about, you know, worship of God. The second 6, how we ought to live our lives towards each other. And going into the third paragraph then. And by the way, but I guess before we get there, this law, which is the confession calls the moral law, we can see that in section 3, besides this law commonly called moral, you know, God gives that to all humanity. You know, Paul talks in Romans 2 about the fact that even the Gentiles, you know, those that are outside of the people of God, by nature do what the law requires because they know, or the law of God has been written on their hearts. And so this law that God gave to all humanity, it does come in the Ten Commandments, but even for those people that don't have, you know, Bibles, God has written these rules in their heart. I mean, that's why I'm never surprised. Some people say, well, the Ten Commandments, every religion has a version of that. Well, yeah, because we're humans. We're made in the image of God. It's not shocking at all that basically every culture and every time has never condoned murder. I mean, no one's ever said this is a good thing. It's you're free to do this, or that it's a good thing to take somebody else's property and steal from them. Or I'm sure if you look hard enough, you can find some rare exceptions. But for the most part, I mean, this is we know that these things are wrong because the law of God, this moral law that God gave to Adam originally, to humanity, still impresses upon us in the scripture, but even our conscience bear witness to it. It's part of our being made in the image that. That's why Paul can say, you know, even for people that don't have the scripture, Romans chapter 1, because our consciences bear witness, because we understand from the created world there is a God, we have no excuse, you know, because we know that we're sinners just by the light of nature. We know that we have failed to live up to, you know, our own conscience tells us, I shouldn't have done that. I feel badly about that. That, you know, that's God's law written on our conscience, so to speak. So now we get to really the meat of the things I wanted to talk about. So God gave humanity a moral law, you know, to live by, summarizing the Ten Commandments. But now section 3 gets very important. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Of course, abrogated meaning they're no longer applicable. So the confession here makes a distinction. They introduce, okay, so we've got a moral law, but there, in the Old Testament, there's another kind of law. And they give it the name ceremonial. And the ceremonial law basically was everything concerning the Old Testament worship. So, you know, the priesthood, you know, all the garments the priesthood had to wear, the tabernacle itself. I mean, chapters upon chapters of the Old Testament in Exodus deal with detailed legislation for making the tabernacle and the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, the bread of presence, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, all of the sacrifices. You know, you read the book of Leviticus, the first 9 chapters is basically devoted to God saying, okay, there's sin offerings, there's purification offerings, and if you want to make a sin offering, you can take a bull and 2 goats, or if you can't afford that, you can take 2 doves and this and bring it to the priest, and he'll kill it and then put some of the blood on your ear. I mean, it just chapters upon chapters, all related to worship, all relating to offerings, all relating to sacrifice, all relating to holy days. And the confession makes a statement. All of these laws, which take up a large chunk of the Old Testament, are no longer in force for a New Testament Christian. I guess the question, maybe we can discuss this, why do we think that is? I mean, what gives them the basis to make that kind of statement? I mean, obviously we believe this because we're not sacrificing bulls and goats on Sunday here. You know, we don't have any animal sacrifices. I mean, animal sacrifice was key to Old Testament worship. We haven't been doing that for thousands of years. I mean, we ignore those commands. What?
I mean, it's got to have to do with the payment on the cross. I mean, Jesus came down to pay for all our sins, so we don't need to do those sacrifices. What I think of, but it could be elementary.
It says Christ came to fulfill the law, not abolish the law, right?
That's what Christ said, right? I came to fulfill the law, not abolish.
He fulfilled the law of perfect obedience and obviously the perfect final sacrifice. So we don't need ceremonies anymore. But we still need the moral law. And he told us that.
Well, you're getting ahead of us. Yeah, no, you guys are right on. I mean, what was the purpose of the ceremonial laws? All of the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood. Well, as they say here, they were typical, meaning they were types pointing forward to a greater reality, prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings. Where do you think in the Bible that's really expounded? There's one book in particular that is really all about this in the New Testament.
Say the question.
Where do you think when they're saying that all of these ceremonial laws were foreshadowing Christ and his work, where do you think they're thinking? What biblical text are they going to support that statement? Book of Hebrews is basically, I mean, over and over again makes this case. I mean, 2 or 3 chapters on how the high priest in the Old Testament, we have a greater high priest. The high priest was, you know, pointing forward to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And in several chapters, I'll read you a couple of them here. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And so all of chapter 9 and 10 are about, there were sacrifices for sin, but they had to keep being repeated, and they could never actually, they were all pointing to something greater. And he comes to the point of it at the end of chapter 10, where he says, every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for one time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so that's exactly, Luke, what you said is exactly right. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so the reason we don't offer sacrifices is because Christ offered the sacrifice, right? All of these sacrifices were foreshadowing him. They were to teach God's people that their sin did need a sacrifice to be forgiven, right? God's holiness demands a payment for sin. But that payment has now been made, and it doesn't need to be repeated. It's been handled once for all. So the book of Hebrews by itself, basically. So in other words, even if we're trying to be really holy, and so we're going to start offering animal sacrifices again because that's what God seems to do, we'd actually be dishonoring God because we'd be going backwards. We'd be acting as if the Son of God never came to fulfill all of these types and shadows. Or think of the temple. The temple was a huge part of Israelite worship. Well, what did Jesus say about the temple? He said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. Referring to himself. Jesus fulfills the temple. The temple, what was the point of the temple? God had a special presence there so he would dwell in the midst of his people. But John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. God's special presence in the midst of his people all the way along is pointing to him coming in the flesh. So now that Jesus has come and now ascended and sent his Spirit, there is no one central location anymore. And to try to make one again would actually be going back. We've gotten beyond that. Jesus fulfilled all the imagery of that and we moved on. Or as I said, the high priest, that one of the reasons we don't have priests, there's a major difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church, is that Hebrews is pretty clear the office of priest was fulfilled by Christ. And now, we actually talked about it last Sunday, talking about Jesus' ascended ministry. Jesus is our high priest in heaven. He intercedes for us. And so we don't need human priests anymore. They were all pointing to the work of Christ, who would not only sacrifice himself for our sins, but still intercedes for us. So all of these ceremonial parts of the law, the New Testament itself tells us those were all pointing to Christ. Christ came. And so now as Christians living in light of that, it's not that we don't need to obey them. Because they were God-given laws, but they've been completed, they've been fulfilled. To actually obey them would be dishonoring to Christ now, because we'd be pretending like Christ never came to fulfill them. And so it's not inconsistent to dismiss those laws. I mean, the New Testament itself tells us the whole purpose of them was to teach us about our need for a sacrifice, a high priest, and they've been fulfilled.
So how does the Catholic Church then justify having priests?
Well, that's a good question, and
you don't have to answer it now. I'm just curious.
I'm not sure I'd be able to give you a great answer on that right now. I mean, I think they would not disagree that Jesus Christ is the high priest.
Right.
I think they would say that he uses human priests still to kind of be part of that institution. But now, I'm not.
It's almost like a different level.
Right. I would think that. I mean, I don't think they would suggest that, the priest in and of itself has the power to forgive sins apart from Jesus working through him. But I just think it's strange to even have an office of priest. Seems so just at odds with what Hebrews says about we have a high priest. The whole priesthood was pointing to Jesus. He's our intercessor. So, but that's a good question. I don't want to misrepresent them. So, I'll have to think. All right. Any other questions on that? So there's a whole chunk of the Old Testament law, and we call that it's clearly distinguishable from moral law, right? I mean, we're not going to mistake "thou shalt not kill" with "you shall burn a bull for an offering for sin." We can tell the difference. Anything else on that? All right, let's move on then. So moving on to the next section, we're introduced to a third type of law. We've got moral law, ceremonial law, and then you can see section 4 here. To them also, speaking of Israel, to Israel as a body politic, in other words, as a political nation, God gave sundry, which I think means many or several, right? Sundry. This was penned, as I said, Luke, in 1642. He gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity of thereof may require. So what are we talking about here? What do you guys, judicial laws, what do you think the confession has in mind there?
Carry out these ceremonial laws and judge the people.
Right. Well, yeah, I mean, this is distinct from ceremonial law. So anything to do with worship now, we've already dealt with under ceremonial. So the judicial, referring more to, you read through the book of Deuteronomy, for example, and some in Exodus 2, and Leviticus, it's all meshed in there. But there are a lot of laws that govern penalties for crimes. If someone steals my ox and I catch him, he must pay me back fourfold the ox he took. Or if all the way from something like that to if someone's called having adultery, they should be stoned by the congregation. That's in the Old Testament too. Actually, the same with homosexuality. If there's someone practicing that, they should be stoned. So there's civil crimes and the punishment that God ordained for them to do. I mean, there's even stuff about if you pick up sticks on the Sabbath. Not that I want to get into this issue. You are going to get to the Sabbath, chapter 21. And we're going to talk about some of those more difficult questions. But it's right in Exodus and Numbers. If you go outside and pick up sticks on the Sabbath, if you work, you should be put to death. So there's a civil law with a very heavy civil infraction. So that's what they all the way from that to there were requirements. I think this is in Deuteronomy that when you built a house, you had to build a fence around the roof of your house. Every house had to have a fence or like a net, to attach to the roof. So if you were to fall off, you'd fall into the net type of thing. So those would be considered kind of judicial laws as well. And so there's a great many laws in the Old Testament that deal with stuff like that. And so those are obviously not ceremonial. They don't have to do with worship. And what the confession is saying, these laws were given to Israel as a political nation, and they no longer oblige any other nation now, except where the general equity of may require. So the confession is making a statement. Those laws, those specific civil laws and the penalties attached to them should not be lifted out and tried to apply to our criminal justice system today. They have expired. They're not meant for that, except where the general equity of may require. Now, what do you think? Any idea what that means? Basically, the idea is general equity is referring to kind of like a universal norm or universal law that would stand behind a specific law. So for example, let's take that.
It's like stealing still exists. I mean, it's not the same penalty, but still law, right?
Yeah, right. Right. So you might say, well, you know, God required, if someone stole my ox in Israel, God required a fourfold payment back. So you might say there's no biblical mandate that if someone steals from me or if I steal from someone, I have to pay them four times back anymore. But the principle that I should pay them back and perhaps pay them back more than I took might be general equity. I mean, right, exactly. That's a good, or to use that one about the fence around the house. Well, we have to remember that in that climate and in that culture, people spent time on their roofs a lot. We don't do that in Traverse City. I mean, so that was what was the rationale for that law? It was a safety measure. You're going to have people over at your house. You're going to be on your roof. You need to provide for their safety. You shouldn't be careless with the lives of other people. So you might say, okay, that's the general equity. How might we apply that today? You know, we're not going to require people to build fences on the roofs because no one's up there. But we might say, someone who has a swimming pool ought to put a fence around it to prevent little children from falling in. Someone who, you could go, that's what they're getting at. So they're saying the judicial law can still be useful to us as we seek to determine what's right and what's fair. I mean, and how we ought to govern our life, but to try to lift and enforce the exact penalties not only is not required, it would be foolish to do so. And this is where the confession, I don't want to spend too much time on this, takes a sharp difference. There is something called theonomy. There's a movement called theonomy. Theonomy stands for God's law. Theos is God, nomos is law. In conservative circles and in other circles, which basically tries to make the argument that we should, as far as possible, now no one can do this consistently, but as far as possible, we should take the judicial punishments and sanctions and apply and get them in law and governments today. You know, we should, because this is God's law. It's good law. I mean, God sanctioned it. How could it be bad? And so, we don't hold that view. We don't think that the law given to Israel was intended to be a blueprint for political government. And that's because Israel, we have to remember, and Israel was very distinct. Israel was not like any a nation today, a political nation. The reason was they were what we call a theocracy, right? God was their king. God actually dwelled in the midst of the land. It was holy land, literally, because God's presence was there. And so that changed the way, that political sanctions needed to be handled, right? God is holy. Nothing unclean could come close to his presence, and so on and so forth, right? I mean, we wouldn't want to... I mean, this is one of the reasons why God... I mean, this is one of the only ways you can make sense of the command to kill the Canaanites. Right? What's that all about? Well, this is holy land. God's presence is here, and nothing unclean can be in God's presence. We certainly wouldn't want to apply. I hope Christians wouldn't want to apply that to American life today. Or we're going to go out and kill everyone who's a non-believer. I mean, there was something very different and unique about what God was doing in Israel as opposed to any other nation. The church right now is not a political nation with God as our king. God is king of the church. But the church is spread throughout the world, we don't have political laws in the same sense that Israel did because of that. Does that make sense? So to try to apply the judicial laws to any other nation just doesn't translate over. For the same reason that we don't have a temple with God's presence in the middle of our land, which makes it holy land, it's different. So, anyway, one of the basis for the confession saying this is Old Testament law required an adulterer to be stoned, to be killed. Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 actually deals with an adulterous situation in the church at Corinth, and what does he tell the church to do? Stone him? No. He says, if you remember that passage, he says, excommunicate him, basically. In other words, you still have to purge evil, but in the church now, because the church is not a political nation with sanctions, That just takes the form of a spiritual sanction. You know, you are no longer part of our fellowship if you don't repent of this. You remove them from the fellowship of the church. And so the Apostle Paul himself, I mean, that's part of the justification for saying that trying to take these laws and apply them today was not intended by God, because Apostle Paul himself doesn't do that. He doesn't call for Old Testament law to be followed when there's an adulterous situation. He says excommunicate him. So we could go on that, but that's basically what we're getting at. So of all the Old Testament law, you know, we've got ceremonial, moral, and civil. You know, what is still in force today for us as believers? We're left with just the moral law. And so, you know, getting back to those kind of opening illustrations, I mean, that's how we have to think about it. That's what the elder could not articulate. You know, that there are different kinds of laws. Some laws, which the New Testament clearly teaches, are no longer applicable, but the moral law is. And as the next section says, the moral law does forever bind all as well as justified persons. And of course, it's talking about Christians when it says that, to the obedience thereof. And so basically they're saying the moral law, God's Ten Commandments still apply. We have to obey them. And they're taking, again, this is interesting historically, but you know, there was a whole movement, it's still around, called antinomianism, which basically said, if you're a Christian, if you've been saved by grace, you don't have to obey the law because you've been saved by grace. So why would you need to obey the law? You know, to say that you need to obey the law would seem to contradict being saved by grace. I mean, that was the antinomian movement. It's still around today. They don't necessarily call it that. But there's, I mean, basically, I mean, the American church is largely an antinomian church. We don't take seriously. Obviously, there's exceptions. But generally speaking, we talk a lot about Jesus, forgive me for my sins, but really don't strive for obedience with the same kind of intensity. Yeah, God will forgive me. You know, God will understand. God's the, you know, the big grandpa in the sky who just will welcome me with open arms. I'm just happy with anything I give him. I mean, that's kind of an antinomian spirit. You know, just really relying on God's grace to say, well, you know, I'll do the best I can, but I'm not gonna kill myself trying to be obedient, especially when it's inconvenient. I mean, why would I do that? I mean, that's an antinomian. You know, they don't call it that, but that's essentially, I mean, that's very much present today. And the right. Well, even Christians, I think we're very. I speak of myself. I mean, it's not others out there. It's me who sometimes, you know, relies so much on God's grace. While in the meantime, I know I'm you know, not really driving out sin in my life the way I ought to. I mean that. And the confession takes a hard line against that. God's law. God still requires us to obey. Now, not in the sense like Adam did in a covenant of works where our obedience could actually merit or earn eternal life, or that our failure to obey will bring us to damnation. That's the gospel, right? Jesus obeyed for us and he took the curse for us. But we're still required to obey because it's God. And it's a rule of life for us. I'm not sure that I need to say too much on this. I mean, you read the New Testament and it's clear that where the ceremonial laws are clearly abrogated, you know, we don't have to fulfill those. In fact, to do so would be to deny really the work of Christ. The judicial laws are clearly except for some common principles, you know, we don't have to apply those. New Testament is very clear that the moral law of God still applies. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll see all of the Ten Commandments reiterated in various letters. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he's quoting Leviticus 19 there, and of course the Ten Commandments. And he's saying, yeah, you're under a law of love, but what is the law of love? You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor. You shall love them as yourself. So he's, so clearly we are. He's writing that to Christians who are under, you know, saved by grace. But we have an obligation to obey God, because these laws, these are moral laws. They express His will for people. Not to mention that's how we flourish in life. I mean, it's not like it's bad for us to obey these laws. These are what's right and good. And we could go on and on there, but you know, Jesus Himself, you know, affirms the commandments, and so all of what we would call the moral law is basically reaffirmed in the New Testament. Even if you wanted to try to reject all of the Old Testament, you couldn't, because it comes up in the New over and over. Paul says in Romans 3, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But then he says this. This is the end of Romans chapter 3. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? So he's asking the question, well, if I'm saved by grace through faith, does that mean the law is not important? Do I overthrow it? I could just, you know, do. And he says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And it's the idea that, you know, James, as we looked at over the summer, traces out that, you know, if you're saved by grace through faith, you're actually going to want to keep God's law because you love God. And you keep His law as an expression. I mean, yet we keep it because we have to. He is God, and we're not. But it, our the Spirit working in us doesn't work a desire to do whatever we want. It works a desire to actually please God by obeying His law. So we salvation by grace upholds the law. It doesn't overturn it. Or Romans chapter 6, you know, the same thing. Let me read that here. I mean, here's probably the clearest possible example of this. Paul said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? I mean, and then he says, may it never be. All right. Yes, we're saved by grace, absolutely. Does that mean the law is unimportant? We don't live our lives by that? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means, Romans 6:15. So, yeah, I mean, there is a tension there. You can see why an antinomian could, you know, if you just look at the stuff that says you're saved by grace apart from works, that's absolutely and gloriously true. But to then say, well, therefore, I've got no obligation to offer any kind of obedience to God because I'm saved by grace, it doesn't square with what we see in the rest of Scripture. And that's what the New Testament or the Confession is saying here. All right. Any thoughts or questions on that?
I'll save mine at the end just because of time. I don't want to keep you from getting through the rest of what you got.
No, go for it.
I think that's really interesting, and the older I get, the more I realize that just like, you know, I always compare it to parents and stuff. The more you really love your parents, the easier it is to obey their rules, you know. No matter how silly it is, you know, that curfew when you're in middle school and high school and it's, you know, 10 o'clock, you really don't want to go home. You want to stay out with your buddies. But if you really love your parents, even though you don't understand why can't I just stay out until 11, you know, you're still going to be awake. And so,
right.
You just do it, you know, and it's the same thing with God. If you truly love Him, then you're going to obey Him. But, so I guess my thing is, though, for people that do, you know, say, well, we're saved by grace, so who cares if I cuss or if I, you know, go out and being promiscuous or something like that, you know?
Right.
How do we as Christians kind of say, well, that's true, you are saved by grace, you know, through faith, but, I mean, I guess we can point out the Scripture that says, by no means.
Right.
But is there anywhere in the Bible that says, if you're doing this, here's a penalty? Or, because I guess, you know, God is sovereign, I think is the word that comes to mind, you know? Like, I just think there's, like, maybe there's not more to it, but I feel like there's more to it. And I don't know if it's the punishments here on earth, because when you lose that moral compass and you start to sway from it, mm-hmm. you just get further and further and further into the depths of, you know, evil and hell on earth, and I think that's could be a penalty in itself. I know for me, I mean, when those periods happen, it definitely is a penalty. It's not a good thing. But is there a greater penalty eternally or anything like that? I just don't know.
Yeah, those are good questions, and I think you're right. And I'm pretty sure we I think it's the chapter on perseverance that talks about this. We believe that a true Christian can never ultimately lose his salvation. Someone that God has saved, Christ has died for, can't lose that because it's by grace. It's by the work of Christ. Nevertheless, I think the confession says, I think it's very biblical, believers can injure themselves spiritually and suffer consequences in this life for willful sin. And that does happen. We see that in Scripture. We see that with King David. Here's a man for God's own heart, but who commits adultery and murder, goes through a long period of unrepentance for it, and there are severe consequences the rest of his life in his family because of it. His family was never the same. Actually, Israel was never, the repercussions of that sin affected him, his family, and actually the whole nation because of who he was. And so there's a lot of examples of that.
So it's more so on earth.
Well,
at least that's what we got. That's what we get the picture in the Bible.
Yeah, I mean, I mean, there are people that say, and I'm inclined to believe this, although I'm not sure you could definitively argue this, but a lot of theologians will say that there are different degrees of heaven, as well as different degrees of hell.
That's what I'm saying. I mean, it talks about storing up the treasures in heaven, right? And
No, I do think it's I think there's enough evidence there to indicate that that's probably true, and to the extent that you enjoy God on earth, you are more capable of enjoying Him even in heaven. I mean, again, that's can you make a rock solid case for that? No, does that mean that someone's not going to be fully fulfilled and joyful in heaven? No, everyone in heaven is going to be very, very joyful. I mean, I think Jonathan Edwards was a theologian. He used the example of a cup. Some people are going to get to heaven and it will have different sized cups. If you fill a small cup up with water, it's still full. Your joy is full, but you can't hold as much water. You have a large cup, it's full, but you got a lot more water in there. Talking about how some people will have greater capacity to enjoy God than others even in heaven. I'd have to think a lot more about that, but you're asking about it, so there is some of that.
We should have that talk sometime, whether here or at the Sunday night. That'd be a good one.
Okay.
Topics.
Yeah, that would be interesting.
Common sense says any though. How do you say the word again? Antinomianism.
Antinomianism. Yeah.
I mean, you're denying the holiness of God if you're thinking you're saved by grace alone. You cannot go out and sin and do anything you want and think that you're honoring and glorifying a holy God.
Right.
I mean, the two are polar opposite.
Yeah, so
it means it's kind of like an excuse. You want to sin. I mean, you talked about...
Oh, absolutely.
We all have desires, and that just means, you can always follow your desires because I've been saved by grace. And
right.
It just doesn't even make sense.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I think at some point, Luke, you have to say to somebody, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's right out of John, right? James says, faith without works is dead. And there's all sorts of, I always go to Jesus, we try to drive a wedge between loving Jesus and having a grace relationship with him and actual obedience in our lives. And Jesus won't let us do that. And it says the evidence, think of the fruit of the Spirit. The sign that the Spirit of God is actually in us is that fruit comes out of our life in the form of love, joy, and all of the evidences. So if someone who consistently and willfully says, I'm saved by grace, but yet is not willing to obey Jesus, and is living a life where they know they're unrepentant and just don't care, at that point you have to ask the hard question and say, might this be an indication that you're not really saved by grace? Because this is what Scripture says. I mean, I remember this has always stuck in my mind. I used to listen to John Piper a lot. I don't know if that's a name you guys are familiar with. He's now a retired preacher in Minnesota. I listened for probably 2 years of my life. I listened to probably every sermon this guy preached. Fantastic preacher. But I remember hearing him share a story once where he had a woman, he was a pastor for 30 years, who was actively committing adultery. And she was coming to him, actually. He was her pastor. Marriage was falling apart. And she was saying, I love God. I'm saved by grace. But I don't love my husband. And this is what I'm going to do. Because he basically told her, you got to stop this. You got to cut this relationship off. And she said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm not happy. And he said to her, it seared my mind, then you should have no assurance that you're saved. And she got very angry. What are you talking about? I believe, I have faith. And he wouldn't back down. I said, I'm sorry, I'm not saying you're not, but you should have, if you pursue this, if you will not cut this off, you have no ground to stand on to claim that Christ is your Savior. Now, of course, he could be that direct and do that because he was in a pastoral position. But I think the instinct is right. At some point, that is what Scripture says. And at some point, we've got to be willing to say that. I mean, that's why the whole process of church discipline in Matthew 18. Jesus lays it out for the church. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Hey, I find out my friend is, to use your example, is in a sexual relationship that's inappropriate. Hey, man, dude, what are you doing? So you go to him, one, and then Jesus says, if he will not listen to you, take someone else with you. So you come back with another from church, two or three, and you guys exhort him. Man, what are you doing? You're walking away. I mean, you're walking down a wrong path here. This is not right. You know it's not right. And if he still won't listen to you, tell it to the church. In other words, now at this point you get the elders involved, and the elders will go to them and say, "What's going on?" And if he still says, "I don't care. I'm saved by grace. This is what I'm doing," Jesus said you treat him as a tax collector, which basically means you treat him as a non-Christian. Because by his behavior, he's declared that his profession of faith really means nothing. Because, again, I think we talked about it in our James study, anybody can say anything. It's easy to make a claim. I can claim anything I want to claim. But as in everything in life, by your fruit, you know whether that claim is legitimate or not. And if there's persistent, unrepentant, no change, and of course you still hold up hope for the person that you've excommunicated that they will come back and repent, and then you welcome them with open arms. But that's a long answer to your question. But is that?
No, that's good, and that's the way I feel, and that's the way that my gut feels and makes me want to believe in stuff. Not only question. And you kind of answered what the pastor said, to the lady. But when he says, faith without works is dead, what does he mean by dead?
Well, it doesn't exist, yeah. Dead faith is no faith.
Right. So, and if that's the case, then accept, even though if like at 10 years old you accepted Christ's payment on the cross and acknowledged him and all of that, if you're not living a faithful life, you could throw it away? Because I've heard some that say you can't ever, once you've accepted it.
Right. Yeah, good question. Yeah, I mean, this gets into,
And if this is a conversation, it can happen another time.
So no, this is nice
it's
about
not,
having...
It's not urgent right now, thank God, But it's a question I've pondered with my parents as well as friends and stuff.
Right.